Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
And if you have a Bible, turn back in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. I don't know whether many of us watched the coronation yesterday. I guess probably quite a lot of us did. We did. And if I'm honest, I really, really enjoyed it. I really appreciated watching it. We were told that it was based on the same key elements that have been used for coronations in this country for 1,000 years. And remarkably, that it's in the same place as well. Whatever you think about royalty, that's really very impressive. My guess, however, is that most of us have never met King Charles or the Prince of Wales as he was. Anybody met him? Here? No? No? Oh, somebody has. Somebody. You've met him, have you? You can tell us all later on what he's like. I don't know him at all. But we can give thanks to God that our head of state has changed without a shot being fired and without any blood being spilled. In historical terms, that is remarkable. When you think about the history for the world, to change a head of state without a shot being fired or anybody getting hurt, that is unusual. But as well as giving thanks, I was struck by the whole theme of the occasion that dominated the coronation. Because the theme, it started right at the beginning, didn't it? Where he was challenged, why are you here, by that 14-year-old lad? And he answered, well, I come like the Lord Jesus, not to be served, but to serve. And that idea of service dominated the whole coronation service. There was a great deal said about the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, having come to serve, and that King Charles is aiming to follow his example. It was challenging and, frankly, very humbling to watch. But we're left with the question, well, I don't know King Charles at all. I hope he means it. But is that it? Are we just going to have a weekend of celebration and then leave it there? With the children a few moments ago, we saw that the Bible urges us to pray for those in authority and for kings. And for his sake and for our sake and the sake of everybody, to enable them to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus and to come to know him for themselves. And we come to the question I was asking the children, really. How do we do that appropriately? The national anthem is good. We can sing, well, that was verses 1, 3 and 5 we sung. I think Splattering the Marauding Scots or something is probably not something that most of us want to sing most of the time, which is why we didn't attempt to sing it this morning. But apart from praying that God would save the king, is there any more we can do? Well, it's a topic that's regularly dealt with in the New Testament of the Bible, and praying for people that we don't know. And actually, it's the topic that the Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, helped us with yesterday as he read from Paul's letter to the Colossians, which Sharon read just a few moments ago. Colossians chapter 1, and it's on page 832 if you want to look it up again. The opening paragraphs of Paul's letter to the Colossians describe their faith and love and how he's heard all about their Christian testimony. And he's never met them, but he wants to pray for them because he's very excited about them. It's a letter written to people who claim to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and who are famous for doing so. But Paul says he prays for them all the time, praying for people who claim to be Christians that you don't know. How do you go about that? Well, I think that we can use these words in this passage as a model for what to pray for anyone who claims to be a Christian, who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this morning, we can use them to pray for our new king and for one another. And the first verse, really, verse 9 there of Colossians chapter 1, starts with this. Keep on praying. That's what it says. Keep on praying. Look at verse 9. For this reason, he says, because I've heard all about you, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Now, I don't know what you think about the idea of praying for someone continually. It kind of sounds a bit strange, but it rather depends what you mean, doesn't it? I'm sure that Paul and his colleagues set aside specific opportunities to pray, well, just like we've done this morning, where David prayed, and at other points in their lives, and other things that we're other points in our church life as we do as a regular thing. But what he's describing here is more than that, just those discrete prayer points, isn't it? Let me give you an example of, I think, what he means. What do you long for when you think of someone you really care about? What comes to your mind? When they come to mind, what do you long for them? Maybe you long for them to be happy or healthy, or encouraged, or successful. What comes to your mind? Maybe if you're with family members, you'd say something like this. Oh, I do hope that so-and-so is doing really well. I really want them to get on well in this new job, or I really want them to thrive in that situation. I really want them to stay healthy. It's the kind of conversation that loving parents have about their children all the time, especially. It's an experience we've had fairly recently of when children leave home. They're kind of on your mind all the time. And even though he's never met them, having heard about them, Paul says that he and his friends have the Colossian Christians in their hearts and on their minds for love and concern all the time. But Paul doesn't think idle thoughts or just give vain words for his thoughts. No, no. What Paul does, he says, is when they come to mind, he directs the attention not to vain daydreams, but heavenwards. when he thinks of the Colossians, he says, Lord, I just want to tell you about these people who I don't know, but who I love and who I'm longing for. What did he ask? Well, verse 9 and 10 and following tell us, just look there at the passage. We pray for you all the time, he says, and we continually ask God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great patience and endurance. It's an interesting set of requests, isn't it? Paul's quite specific about what he wants for these people as he thinks of them and directs his thoughts heavenward. He prays for them. Well, let's just have a look briefly. He prays for them to grow in the knowledge of God, to get to know God better. Verse 9, we pray for them to so grow in their relationship with God that with the help of God's Holy Spirit at work in their hearts, they increasingly know his will and wisely understand it and put it into practice. That they will grasp what decisions God wants to come to the front of their minds. That's what he's praying for them. That they would have a stronger relationship with God and so know him that naturally speaking, they just know what he thinks and put it into practice. And the reason, verse 10, is he says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That's quite challenging. We like to think of ourselves as worthy, don't we? Indeed, L'Oreal Paris, the makeup brand, and I think they make shampoo and things, famously want people to buy their products because, what do they say? We're worth it. That's what they say. Well, maybe we're worth buying L'Oreal products. I don't know. I'm sure other brands are available. I don't know or really care, if I'm honest. But the truth is that in God's eyes, we are not worthy. In God's eyes, the Bible is really very clear that actually we're worth only his wrath. We let him down and live our lives as if he isn't there or doesn't matter almost all the time. And that makes him really angry. We are worthy of his wrath. Yet Paul is praying for these people to live their lives completely the other way around. Living, knowing that God is there and that he is the King of Kings. That is, live lives the way we were designed for the benefit of, for our benefit and to bring God pleasure. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Lord, I pray that these Colossian people who claim to know and love you might so live their lives and so make their decisions that they make you smile. But the problem, of course, is that whether in a coronation service for a king or for our much more ordinary lives, most of us, when we think about things like this, we can find ourselves much too easily caught up with the idea that knowing God is about rituals, about performance, about following his example and someone trying to be a good person. But you know what? That is exactly not what Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians. It really isn't. He is describing people, if you notice, who have a real day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship with God as someone whom they know personally and who they can genuinely bring pleasure to, who they can make smile. That's the relationship with God that Paul himself has, which is why he says, I pray continually for you. Because God, he's conscious of God's presence and his love and his acceptance with him all the time. But notice how it's done. Look again at the passage, verses 11 and 12 describe it. I pray that you may do these things, he says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, verse 12, and giving thanks to the Father, joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Being fruitful. A few weeks ago as a church, we were looking at another letter in the New Testament, this time to the Christians in a place called Galatia. And there in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes two different alternative ways to live. On the one hand, he describes the acts, meaning the behavior, the things we do, the practical outworking of a sinful, fleshly, self-centered nature, what he calls the acts of the flesh. And on the other hand, he describes the fruit of loving and knowing and trusting Jesus with the result that the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts. The passage is up there. Let me just read it to you. He kind of lays them out. He says, the acts of the flesh, what we do naturally with our sinful nature, they are obvious. Sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He just kind of goes through and says, this is what humanity is like when it ignores God. Some of them huge things. Some of them that we would park in the corner and say little things. Envy's not so bad, is it? Well, actually, yes, it is, because it leads to so many of the others. I warn you, as I did before, says Paul, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the acts of the flesh. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of knowing God at work in your heart because you have a strong relationship with him is this. The Holy Spirit's fruit is love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's what Paul's praying to be the result for these Colossians. He's praying, if we can move on to the next section, that they would so know God that their lives are changed. That they so know and love and trust and depend on God that their lives are changed. Notice, will you, it's really important point this. It's a really important point. Please don't miss it. He's not telling them to change their lives to know God. That's called earning your way to heaven. It doesn't work because we're never, ever going to be good enough to do that. What he's telling them is the other way round. That they so know and love God that their lives are bursting with the fruit of that relationship. What he's saying is, listen, Colossians, I'm praying for you to get the vertical right. And when you do that, the horizontal will sort itself out. Get your relationship with God right, and your relationship with other people will flow naturally from it. And here's the point. It culminates, this passage that he's writing to them. That vertical relationship with God isn't sorted out by effort. There was a lot of talk yesterday for the king following Jesus' example. Oh, I pray that he will. But more than anything else, I pray that in the first instance he will know Jesus as his own Savior. The vertical relationship with God isn't sorted by our effort. We'll never be good enough to do that. Our vertical relationship with God has been sorted by Jesus. What he does in us and for us as we put our trust in him. It's what he came to do. Notice what Paul says there in verse 13 of this passage. Why can I pray all these things? Well, because, or for, verse 13, he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, says Paul, I'm praying these things because of what Jesus has done for you. When the Lord Jesus died on a cross, he took on himself the sin that we have committed and the punishment of God for that sin. He took on himself the wrath of God in our place. Yes, he'd come to serve, but the key way that he did that was by taking the hell we deserved on himself. That's the key way he served us. He died the death that we deserve to die. He endured the wrath of God that we all deserve. And having done so, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving that what he had done was accepted. And he rose from the dead with the greatest news ever, that death itself, our greatest enemy, has been beaten. That's the rescue that Paul's referring to here. That's the basis on which he can pray these things for them. And if only we would all accept that and confess that we're sinners need saving, as we put our trust in him, we would find that we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus. In doing so, we would find that we have been redeemed, literally been purchased by him at the cost of his life, giving us the forgiveness of sins because of what he did on the cross. It involves me saying humbly to God, Lord, I deserve nothing from you but hell. But I thank you that Jesus has taken the hell on my behalf. Please, will you forgive me and change me? I want to repent and turn and trust him as Lord. That act of becoming a Christian. And Christ has done everything to make that possible. Our vertical relationship with God is possible as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, because he has done everything necessary, and everything else flows from that. We can pray for one another to look like Christians, behave as Christians, act like Christians, speak as Christians, but it doesn't make us Christians. We can pray for the King to act like a Christian, to behave like a Christian, to follow Christ's example, but that won't change his heart. What we pray is, oh God, have mercy on him. As we pray, God save the king, we're saying, oh God, pray that the king would repent of his sin, put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, not as a ritualized idea, but as a personal savior whom he knows. Now, I don't know whether King Charles III has done that. I believe that his mum did, and I certainly pray that he will. And that he will grow in the relationship with God in the way that Paul describes here every day, mostly because it's good for him, but also, let's be honest, because it's really good for us if he does that too. But actually, this is what we pray for everyone. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, it's right that we pray these things for one another. These prayers of Paul here are a great pointer to the right way around. Know God really well through Jesus and follow him, pleasing him in the way we live. That's right. But can I also say this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure that you've got the vertical right, if you're hedging your bets and you just aren't clear, do you know, I pray that you will one day bow the knee in your heart, as it were, and say, God, I know I deserve nothing from you, but please will you save me through Jesus? It doesn't need to be rocket science. It just needs humility, repentance, and faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus who loves you. And that's where Paul finishes, you see, because there is no one more important than him. That's what the last part of our passage says. Jesus is the King of Kings. Look at verse 15 and 17. Says Paul, as he kind of starts along, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Paul starts a long description of Jesus. He says, this Son of God, this Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, meaning the preeminent one. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The words can't really be clear about the importance of Jesus, can they? If you want to know what God is like, says Paul, look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. If you'd lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago and you'd been walking around, you could have bumped into him, touched him, shaken his hand maybe. Well, we don't, but we can still know the truth of knowing him who was the agent of creation, the pinnacle of everything. God the Son, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Because he died for us to rescue us, and because he rose again from the dead, you and I can still know him. And that's the greatest privilege ever, whoever we are. Whether the King of the United Kingdom's its territories, or just ordinary people like you and me. The key is, verse 17, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's all about Jesus. Once we've understood that, Once we've grasped that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, once we've bowed the knee to him, well, frankly, whoever we are, whatever our job, whatever our lives, everything else falls into place. For us, for King Charles III, praying that both the king and we all get that is what we should be doing today and in the days to come. Oh God, save the king and save my friends, my relatives, those I know, my neighbors. Save people that they might know Jesus as Lord and everything that will follow from that.